Thank you, Brother Harry. Appreciate your, and Brother Dan, thank you for the thoughts of your prayer. For any of the brethren online, if you happen to watch the San Diego Convention, which is also online, this will be a rerun. And our apologies to Brother David, who was also at that convention. I wasn't even thinking that about the rerun. But
to quote your wife, repetition is good.
Yeah. It helps us all. None of us have photographic memories, I don't think. Paul, more than any other apostle, was chosen not only for his passionate desire to serve God, but also for his aptitude to the mission that would be particularly his. He was the apostle whose mission was mostly directed to the Gentiles, but he did not ignore the Jews, but clearly he was in a uniquely suited to fulfill the mission that the Lord had in mind for him. Paul was a Roman Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, of considerable education and conversant in both Greek and Hebrew. He became a Pharisee who was personally educated in that sect by Gamaliel. It is almost ironic that he goes from Christian persecutor to Christian proselytizer, and his name is changed from the Hebrew Saul to the Roman Paul in that process. Often on these journeys, Paul was persecuted and attacked at the hand of the Jews and at the hand of the Gentiles occasionally. Nonetheless, at each stop along the way, at the very next city, where would he go first? He first went to the synagogue, preached Christ to the Jews, and then he would go to the Gentiles. Let's take a look at a map of the second journey. And most of the slides up here will either be this map, so you can kind of keep track of where we're at on Paul's second journey. And we'll put the text of the references we use in the scriptures or by Brother Russell up here. But that'll be all.
Entry and exit signs are off.
Sorry, that's okay. All of his journeys are reckoned as starting in Antioch of Syria, up here. You can see that this one will take him across Asia Minor, and that being modern-day Turkey. Again, this map is, I should warn you, this map is tilted a little bit counterclockwise, where north actually kind of runs this way rather than straight up here. But the southern end of the Mediterranean Sea, Egypt down here, and Greece over in this area, and then Asia Minor or Turkey up in that area, just to get your perspective. And the maps will pretty much all be the same. Contrast this with his first journey, which was relatively short and being concentrated in the southern and central regions of Asia Minor. In Paul's first journey, Barnabas and John Mark accompanied him. John Mark failed to stay with the group for the whole tour, and he leaves for Jerusalem when they are in Perga, in the province of Pamphylia, that being only about one-third of the trip that Paul will ultimately take on that first journey. Paul and Barnabas, though, complete this together, this journey. This becomes an issue for those who will accompany Paul on the second journey. There's significant disagreement between Barnabas and Paul on the inclusion of John Mark in this second journey. Since they can't seem to resolve it, they split into two teams, Barnabas and Mark, and Paul and Silas. Apparently, the second team was not very successful. I'm sorry, the first team, Barnabas and Mark, are not very successful because there's no report in the scriptures of their activities. And Barnabas is hardly mentioned subsequently in the New Testament. But it's not really an argument or a blatant disagreement amongst them, because we see that they still deal with each other as brethren later in the scriptures. And as support for this interpretation, we find that we find that there is no further criticism of Barnabas in the scriptures, and Paul speaks kindly of him and works later with Mark. So there is no lasting animosity over this split that occurs at the beginning of this second journey. So with the personnel decided and the general direction into Asia Minor decided, the trip begins heading north along the coast of Antioch, and once past the corner of the Mediterranean Sea, turns west to Derbe. They had first passed through Derbe, where Paul had gone on his first journey. But the scriptures only note the city without recording any of the events there. And several of the cities along this, we'll see that. They went through it, but there's not even a mention of Paul preaching or a mention of anybody they ran into there. So we'll take that to mean that the events were relatively routine there, and there's nothing to be gained by those reporting that. Or else the word never got passed back to Luke as to exactly what happened there for him to record it in the book of Acts. Now, however, up the road in Listeria, we are introduced to Timothy. Timothy was the son of a Jewish mother and a Greek father whom Paul becomes very close to and at least spiritually adapts this young brother as his son. Brother Harry pointed out to me that this was the city where Paul was almost stoned to death during his first journey, and how different the experience is picking up somebody who will eventually become very close to the second time through this city. And now with the addition of Timothy to the party, the issue of circumcision amongst the Gentile converts rears its head again. This issue had been debated and for the most part decided at Jerusalem just before Paul embarked on this journey. Circumcision was determined to not be mandatory for Gentile converts. But Timothy, having a Jewish mother, was not a pure Gentile in the sight of the Jews. And recognition of Timothy's heritage and adherence to the sign of circumcision established even prior to the nation of Israel being established made it seem appropriate for Timothy to be circumcised. By circumcising Timothy at this point, Paul realized that what could turn into a point of contention during the balance of this journey would thus become a non-issue, and the work of spreading the gospel amongst the Jews and the Gentiles could therefore proceed. Let's take a look at Acts 16, and we'll just read verses 5 through 10. We'll be skipping around through the next few chapters of Acts, but we're going to pick up the story here in Acts 16. So the churches were being strengthened in faith and were increasing in number daily. And they passed through the Perigian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. By passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and a certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Paul's journey, as we showed before, had almost exclusively been contained in Asia Minor and on the island of Cyprus. But apparently here at the city of Antioch, and this is a different Antioch than the one in Syria. This is the one in the Galatia region. It appears that circumstances made it such that it became apparent to Paul and his companions that the gospel was to be preached in new territories. The pastor focused on this in a reprint article on 2175 called "The Gospel Was to be Sent to Europe." Undoubtedly, the story and reputation of Christianity had spread in maybe the 10 or 15 years after Jesus' crucifixion to this part of the world. But this vision was an unmistakable indication to the apostle that the Lord intended to cultivate fledgling churches not only in Israel, and the surrounding areas, but in Greece and to the west. And that was to be, and that was going to need the help of Paul, Silas, and Timothy to happen. Brother Russell recognized this as a focus point in history that would set the direction for the spread of the gospel for the balance of the age. Appropriately, it is clear from the account that the group was not deciding on their own as to where the gospel should be spread or where the next stop on their trip should be, but instead were earnestly seeking the Lord's will in the matter. As human nature is both intellectual and an emotional experience, so would be the distribution and appreciation of the gospel message. The Lord recognized where intellectual development was excelling. At this point in time, it was clearly north and west of the Holy Land, toward Europe, and eventually the dissemination of the truth at the end of the age in the Western Hemisphere. Paul's decision to follow the pleading of the vision for help was instrumental in him being the leading instrument in the spread of the gospel in this geographic direction. Greek literature and the study of the physical sciences was still in high repute even in this time in Greece, even though earlier the Romans had conquered Greece and extending its own empire. Now let's take a look at a short quote from reprint 2175 along these lines. In sending the gospel to Macedonia, therefore, the Lord was sending it to the people most advanced in civilization and the arts. After starting the work in Macedonia and in Greece, the good tidings were later sent to Rome, and from these then to centers of civilization. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ had spread northward throughout Europe and westward through America, and has been the instrumentality for producing the highest types of civilization that the world has ever known. And in this proportion, as the word of God has been free and has been received into good and honest hearts. The first stop in Macedonia was the city of Philippi, one of the larger and principal cities of the region. Paul discoursed here to an audience of predominantly Jewish women, among whom was Lydia, the seller of purple. After it, Lydia requested that Paul and his companions stay at her house. The concept of Christian entertainment and hospitality likely was thus established here. And it was established for the entire Gospel Age church. Next, in verses 17 and 18 of Acts 16, is the account of the possessed girl that followed the group, consistently shouting that they were indeed servants of God and were proclaiming the way unto salvation. Let's turn to Acts 16, verses 17 and 18. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." And she continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed, and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out of her at that very moment. Paul in verse 17 was clearly annoyed by this, even though from what we read, everything the girl said was true. So what's the lesson in for us in Paul's reaction? We might be inclined to take comfort and support anywhere we can find it, reasoning that the Lord may be providing the means. Paul must have objected not so much to the message, but to the source of the message. Clearly he saw the source as not being from the Lord, but quite the opposite, having been tied to the adversary. And we must evaluate any source of help or assistance in our daily dealings, whether the source of help or assistance is proper in the Lord's sight, as the adversary can appear or make any channel of his appear as an angel of light to further not the spreading of the gospel, but his long-term designs, even if the short-term or lesser result might seem to us to be in line with the Lord's plan. The lesson goes even further. Paul and the others surely realized that the casting out of this demonic possession would surely bring upon them the wrath of the girls' masters. There was clearly an end of an income stream here involved, and yet the resulting incarceration for their actions did not inhibit them. The potential for bad things happening as a result of doing the Lord's will is not a reason to take an alternative course. The Lord usually works out a blessing in the long term. We see here that it's, as has been the history of the Jews and loyal followers of the Master, that the charges brought were not really concerning the action taken. We go on in verses 19 through 21. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, what did they charge him with? These men are throwing our cities into confusion, being Jews, and they are proclaiming customs which are not lawful to accept or to observe, being Romans. So what they were saying is they were mainly being accused of Jews and encouraging Romans to be followers of Christ. Apparently, the casting out and ending that revenue stream by that evil spirit was not contrary to the law at that time, so they couldn't be charged with that. Per, as you know, was thrown into prison after being publicly beaten. Luke continues with even more details of the experience, and that being an important one, that of with their jailer. Verse 25 tells us that the evening hour passed, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns. In reprint 2181, Brother Russell spends a lot of time expanding on this, and we won't have time to read it. We'll leave it for you to read there. But he emphasizes how important and unique the singing of hymns had been, not just to the early Christian church, but to the Jews before them. It was the custom that most before this time, other people, when they had trials, they would moan in sorrowful tones in those circumstances. But Christians and the Jews, for the most part, would sing heart-lifting kind of melodies. And that was used by them and would become the common practice of the Christian church going forward. Brother Russell also points out that since this time here, the early church and other non-Christian sects have adopted this practice. It seems in this circumstance, a witness to the jailer required extraordinary circumstances. The jailer clearly had a strong commitment to job and responsibility. As you recall, a strong earthquake badly damaged the prison, literally freeing all or most of the prisoners, and had the jailer poised to take his own life for allowing Paul and Silas to escape. At least he assumed they had escaped. What prisoner would not jump at the chance as the prison literally crumbled around them to leave in a hurry? Surely they were gone, and the jailer had failed. But now put yourself in Paul's shoes. I think if it was for me, I would have been off like a shot as those walls crumbled around me. The Lord set me free. I'm out of here. But Paul, maybe we think that Paul probably, being the elder in this circumstance, put his hand, that might have been Silas's attitude. Paul put his hand on his shoulder and said, no, we're not running at this time. They were children of God. They were not in need of such spectacular deliverance. God could have easily overruled circumstances so they were not put in jail in the first place. Paul analyzed it, said, if we're here, it's not his will to just put us in here and then destroy the prison and for us to leave. Clearly it was necessary for one of much less faith to see the truth. And it was for this sake that they gave this witness to the jailer, calling out to the jailer, saying, "We are still here." And the jailer immediately saw his need of salvation in and through the character of these prisoners. In that he saw that their mission and commitment to their cause was more important than their own freedom and possibly more important than their own lives. The jailer was converted. He entertained the brethren in his own home and likely related the experience to the town magistrates, and they had the pair, Paul and Silas, released. Now, you might think that a triumphant exit from the prison and the prospects of continued ministry throughout Greece would be enough for Paul and his brethren. But Paul saw an opportunity to further the jailer's opportunities for continued witnessing within that city. It was at this time, not earlier, but it was at this time that Paul brought to the attention of the town's officials that they were indeed Roman, and that this local government had not given them the rights that they were entitled to. He insisted that the magistrates come in person to the prison and to publicly declare their release and likely publicly apologize to them for their treatment. Clearly, this put those magistrates on notice that Paul had leverage and that the jailer, Lydia, and their families would not be hindered from this point on in their efforts to witness to others in the city. Note that Paul used his Roman citizenship not for his personal advantage. He could have used it to keep him from being put in prison in the first place, but he held back. He said, "I'll use it when I can further the message of the truth," and that's what he did. He furtherance the ability for the gospel to be spread even after he left by holding back on that. So that's another lesson for us now. When we seem to have an advantage, we should always think to the future. Would it be less of a personal advantage and more of an advantage for the Lord's cause if I hold back and use it later? It appears that the potential for Philippi is so great that they leave Luke at this city while Paul and Silas continue to the west. We now move into chapter 17. Traveling west from Philippi across the southern coast of Macedonia, Paul's company traveled through Amphilus and Apollonia, where we have no account, again, of what happens there until they reach Thessalonica. Paul's plan was to seek out those communities with considerable numbers of Jews that they would be acquainted with the history and the promises to Abraham. Thessalonica had a large synagogue, and Paul witnessed there first. And as was often the case, the response amongst the Jews was actually less than amongst the Greeks. It is noticeable that most of the accounts emphasize to some degree the conversion of women as well as men. Perhaps this is a consequence of the dominant role that men had in the Jewish synagogue arrangement. And then, but it's mentioned in the scriptures because from this point on, there would be an increasing role that women would have in the Christian church, and emphasizing their peer relationship, their brother-to-sister relationship with Christ. In Thessalonica, there seemed to be such success amongst the Jews that jealousy reared its ugly head. Not having even enough Jews to form a decent-sized mob, let's take a look at what happened. Verse 5 of chapter 17. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. They were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also." And And as Jason has welcomed them, they will act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. It's clear in all times that the adversary so motivates the enemies of the truth to use any means to attack the message. Even those who truly oppose the truth, when they're in short supply, recruitment of any so disposed to mischief and even violence will be employed by the adversary. And this was the tactic used on the attack on Jason's house. Even though the most prominent proponents of the truth, who the mob sought, they couldn't find those, so they took the weaker supporters, the newly converted of the truth, and they would be subject to that mob mentality. The charges may seem outlandish. These people have upset the whole world. How ridiculous. But that the truthfulness or the applicability of the charges will not stem the tide of a mob focused on taking out its toll. Jason apparently placates the mob and the city council with some type of pledge, thus securing the release of those who had been apprehended by this mob. The Lord apparently did not have more severe experiences in mind, so the local brethren immediately arranged for Paul and Silas to leave, be it under cover of darkness, to head down the road a relatively short distance to Berea. We're now moving into verses 10 through 14 of chapter 17. The continued experience with those that opposed the truth did not change Paul's approach. Upon entrance to Berea, they proceeded to the synagogue and began preaching the truth. Berea seems to have an exceptional number of Jewish converts. The reputation for searching the scriptures applies not to the whole church at Berea, as we occasionally ascribe it to when we talk about the Bereans and their dedication to the scriptures. As we read critically in verses 11 and 12, this compliment is assigned to the Jewish converts, separate from the Gentiles mentioned in verse 12. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Many of them, that being the Jews, therefore believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. It appears that things would have gone rather smooth here had not word got back to Thessalonica that Paul and the brethren were having more success here in Berea. Agitators were recruited in Thessalonica and brought to Berea to stir up more problems for the spread of the message there. The brethren in Berea were determined to spare Paul another experience in prison and got him to the coast and sent him south to Athens. So we see that even though some of the brethren actually traveled it by land, Paul was put on a boat and put out to sea so that he could get farther down the coast more quickly. The brethren, Silas and Timothy apparently stayed behind in Berea to assist and encourage the brethren while Paul was in transit. Next stop, Athens. Verses 17 through 34 contain the account of the visit to Athens. Upon his arrival, Paul immediately sent word for Silas and Timothy to meet him there. Even though the Grecian Empire had been overrun by Rome centuries earlier, the renown of Greek civilization was well past its peak. Even though that was the case, this was still an impressive city at the time. Brother Russell describes it during Paul's visit as the center of the world's cultural, intelligence, and worldly wisdom. Also the capital of science, art, theology, and schools in general. It was the home of Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, and Solon. And despite the impressive buildings and ruins, it is clear from the scriptures, Paul was less than impressed. despite his formal education, which likely would have heaped praises on this civilization. Let's take a look at verses 16 and 17 of chapter 17. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being proved within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. From the synagogue to the marketplace, Paul would talk with anyone who would listen to him concerning the truth. And there's a lesson in this for us. You know, I don't know which camp you fall in. We all know of brethren with similar talents and devotions for witnessing at every opportunity they get. My mind brings me back to a time when we drove for this cause from Chicago to Washington. And I traveled with a group of lesser-known brethren, some may be familiar with, but Brother Walter Wessel comes to mind especially. We'd stop for a bite to eat or a drink or gassing up the car, and he'd be at somebody's arm in an instant telling them about the kingdom. I just can't do that sometimes. But it's such a grand lesson that there are ways to take the opportunity, and people in general will listen to you if you can approach them in a way that is friendly and reassuring. So Paul was doing the exact same thing. As a result of Paul's outgoing willingness to talk with anyone, some of the modern philosophers of the day wished to understand more of what Paul was preaching. In verse 18 of the 17th chapter, they call him a proclaimer of strange deities. And they brought him to Areopagus. And this is only mentioned here and in the 17th chapter of Acts, verse 19 and 22. But if you have a King James or a Rotherham, you will see Mars Hill mentioned in verse 22. They are the same Greek word and refer to a rocky height of the city of Athens, opposite to the western end of the Acropolis, which was toward the west. And this was where the great philosophical discussions of the day were debated before the Athenian council. No great fanfare is put on Paul getting to speak here, but Brother Russell, in just a minute, puts a concise perspective on it. I didn't have any good pictures of actually what Mars Hill looks like, but it's over here to the west. North is up here, and this is Mars Hill. This is where Paul delivered this thing, and over here to the west are the great Greek buildings, the Parthenon, and other buildings over here farther to the east. But let's take a look at Brother Russell's take on this occasion. Reprint 31:38. Without a miracle, no other one of the apostles would have been competent to secure a hearing before the Athenian council, composed of teachers of the various schools of learning, and generally speaking, of the reputedly wisest men of the world. That the Apostle Paul, without letters of introduction, without political or other influence serving as such, could succeed in a few days in obtaining an invitation to address this august body of men. It indicates that he was a man of remarkable talent, as well as the learning. These natural qualities in him were reinforced by the spirit of a sound mind, the spirit of the Lord, the spirit of divine revelation, the true gospel. End of quote. It is said that this council had the power to sentence to death anyone who should attempt to set forth strange gods in Athens. And hence the apostles' hearing before them was probably more or less a trial for his own life, because he had been preaching Jesus, an unheard of God amongst the Athenians, who at this time did not even believe in a resurrection as well. Here Paul, in a brilliant piece of reasoning and oratory that is seemingly poorly translated in the King James. It seems that Paul was, in the King James, it seems that Paul was mocking his audience. Brother Russell gave a paraphrase of the speech in reprint 31-39 that you may not have heard, but it's really excellent. It corresponds to verses 23 through 27 of the scriptures. So we're going to pull that up, reprint 31-39. And we'll just read a couple of paragraphs from it. Again, this is Brother Russell paraphrasing verses 23 through 27. I perceive that more than others, you Athenians have respect for whatever is divine. The conviction of this came to me as passing through your city. I beheld the various evidences of your devoutness, and amongst other altars I noticed one with the inscription, "To the unknown God." Information regarding this God I am setting forth. He is the God that made the world and everything therein, and is the Lord of heaven and earth. Too great to dwell in any temples made with hands, for he is the Lord of heaven as well as of earth. Neither can he receive service at our hands, for he needs nothing which we have to give, but is the author of life and breath and all things, who himself created every nation of men dwelling throughout the earth, and even all their affairs are subject to his regulations and appointments. End of quote. So impressed were many of the council that not only was there no mention of persecuting or prosecuting Paul for that strange God's violation, but they indicated in verse 32 that a return invitation was likely, and others of the council followed him on his departure, kind of like, I got to hear more about this. I want to know more. Thus ends the record, though, we have of really his entire visit of Athens. It ends so suddenly, it's like, look, tell me more. What happened after that? How did he get along with that? But we'll kind of get an indication for how Paul was dealing in Corinth, the next city, when we see we'll kind of get an indication of maybe how things went after that in Athens. Paul's next journey, about 40 miles to the west, to Corinth, and we move to chapter 18 of Acts. So here's Athens right here, and in just 40 miles to the west, to Corinth. Although there seemed to be some interest in Athens, Paul seemingly perceives that the interest there was mainly detached and an intellectual-only pursuit of what he had to say. Such has been the history in the Gospel Age, that not many learned, not many wise, not many wealthy of the earth are even called or seek after the Lord, or even upon hearing the message of truth, are more than just having their intellect pricked. Verse 2 gives us an indication of the historical event that helps us date these passages. For the context, let's read verses 1 through 3 of Acts 18. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, and a native of Pontus. Let's pick up again with verse 2. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them. And they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. In AD 52, Claudius Caesar was reigning and drove many Jews from Rome as they rebelled against the tenets of Christianity. The strong possibility is that Aquila, a Jew, and his Gentile wife Priscilla were among those who were expelled from Rome, settling then in Corinth. Aquila was a tent maker, as was Paul, and thus through this trade association, they made contact with each other. This city has the reputation of being less moral and less sophisticated than Athens. But as our Lord declared, the well are not in need of a physician, but it is the sick to whom he was sent. And so he perceived Corinth as a more fertile field for the growth of an ecclesia. Silas and Timothy apparently were able to catch up to Paul in this city, having missed him in Athens. Paul focused on his ministry to the Jews, but it seemed that the Jews almost unanimously rejected the message, and not with polite or respectful words. If there's a place in the Bible where you can say that it appears the Apostle Paul might have lost his cool, at least a little bit, it may be here. Paul seemingly storms out of the synagogue, rejecting the Jews there, and shaking of his coat, saying, in effect, I have fulfilled my responsibility to you. Your ultimate salvation is now your own personal responsibility. Yet, he mustn't have felt comfortable in this decision, or even confident, and was seeking reassurance or redirection of his course from the Lord. The Lord does indeed correct his course in a vision one night, and we'll look at that quickly in verses 9 through 11. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking, and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you. For I have many people in this city. And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God amongst them. Paul spends 18 months here. You must think that it would be the end of the matter, but the Lord had a test for Paul along these lines before he would allow him to head home. The Jews would bring him up before the local council on charges of proselytizing. The Lord promised Paul that he had many people in this city, and sure enough, the chief council, Gallio, was one of them. He perceived this to be a religious squabble and not worthy enough to be adjudicated by him, effectively tossing this case out of court. Verse 18 tells us that Paul remained many days after this incident. It's not so clear that he was driven out, but he left Corinth on his own timetable sometime around the year AD 56, and he left in the company of Aquila and Priscilla. If you're interested in a little mystery as to who the there's a little side story to hear regarding the haircut here. I couldn't find Brother Russell really commenting on it, but if you look, I'll give you a little clue. If you want to look in Clark's commentary under these verses, you might find some speculation there about this. We'll go on for want of time. The last three cities mentioned on this second missionary journey are contained in the last four scriptures in verses 19 through 22 of Acts 18. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, and now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. For when they had asked him to stay longer, for a longer time, he did not consent. But taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills, he set sail from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. Ephesus, Caesarea, and then finally back home to Antioch. The whole excursion may have taken about 4 years, from approximately AD 52 to AD 56. It might have started a year or two earlier. He might have returned a year or two later. It's really hard to date it. We have so few historical facts that will tie us to any real time frame. He was back at the nearest thing he would call a home city and would now compose his letters to the Galatians here. We doubt that he felt all that comfortable or relieved in that it would be less than a year before he would again be on the road in his third missionary journey. Although our accompanying of Paul on his second journey has mainly been historical, looking at it, it can serve to help us better appreciate what he and his disciple companions experienced along the way, and how they viewed their consecration in light of the Lord's instruction to them to spread the gospel. While no matter where they went, as led by the Spirit, the results seemed to yield some fruitage, yet not probably as much as they would have desired. Yet it additionally always seemed like the consequence turned out to be anguish and relocation, and at the least, but often ranging up to imprisonment or physical abuse at the worst. So what can we learn from Paul's experiences? We can more appreciate his dedication to his commitment to follow the Lord's leading wherever it took him and whatever the consequences. And we see that amongst the brethren too. We think of Brother Ed and Sister Gail now taking leave and going to San Antonio, where they feel that they can be of more assistance there. Are we as willing to pick up and leave and go where the Lord is beckoning us to either provide more assistance or to be with other brethren? We can appreciate his placing his priority on witnessing to the Jews first, and then subsequently to the Gentiles. He had both positive and negative experiences with Jews. He had positive and negative experiences with Gentiles, but that never seemed to influence his approach in the next city on the journey. It may be an indication to the church throughout the age of their priorities should be in spreading the message to Jew and Gentile. Our journeys will likely never be as filled with either as many hardships or as many rewards as Paul's were, but we can be assured that the Lord will bless them according to our dedication and according to our faith. And may the Lord continue to do that as you journey on in this narrow way.
Thank you, Brother Russ. We certainly appreciate that. The faithfulness of our Brother Paul, the things that he went through. And even in place where a city where he had been stoned essentially to death, he went right back. And there he found one of the greatest blessings, his son in Christ, Timothy. Brother Russ has requested that we close with hymn 34, Renewed Devotedness, for hymn 34. Pursue. Now, Brother S. will close with prayer and ask the Lord's blessing on our meal and fellowship.
Dear Heavenly Father, we once again come to Thee. We're thankful, Father, for this opportunity to get together today. We thank Thee for the opportunity to consider lessons from the Scriptures. We pray that we may be edified and more energized to faithfully and more diligently seek to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. We thank Thee for the example of our brother Paul along these lines. We hope that we can use him. We pray that we can use him as an inspiration to serve Thee more faithfully. Now we ask Thy blessing on the temporal portion that we're about to partake of. May the strength we derive from it be used in ways that Thou would find pleasing. Yes, Thy continued blessing for the balance of the day, especially upon our fellowship. And we ask all these things, giving Thee thanks in Jesus' name.